Right. You're probably familiar with the story. I think it'll kind of set up the next lesson, the next couple of weeks or so. It's the story of a great rescue. And when we talk about salvation, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about rescue. And of course, the key issue is rescue from what? From what are we rescued from? So several years ago, a young man named Aaron Ralston, he wrote a book. It was entitled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And let me just give you kind of some excerpts from the book. I looked online, Wikipedia, and then his own website. But let me just give you kind of the story. The day started out as a simple hike in a Utah canyon on a warm Saturday afternoon. It was 2:41 a.m., 8 miles from his truck in kind of a deep and narrow canyon. That Aaron was climbing down a boulder when the giant rock suddenly came loose. And before he could get his arm out of the way, the boulder moved and it pinned Aaron's hand to the side of the mountain. And that was the beginning of 6 days of terror for Aaron Ralston. He had brought with him little water, little food, and no jacket to keep him warm during the mountain evenings that would get somewhat cold. But worse than all of that, Aaron had in his mind the knowledge that he had not told anyone, family, friends, or anyone, where he was going that day. But it wasn't long, as you could imagine, for he recognized he was facing an imminent death, trapped underneath an 800-pound boulder 100 yards up the canyon wall. And Aaron had exhausted all of his escape options that he could think of. Nothing seemed to work. And he found himself slowly beginning to die of a lack of water and just exposure to the elements. He was able to pull his little video camera out of his backpack that was with him. And he began to get on his video camera and say tearful goodbyes to family and friends, hoping that one day someone would find the body and they would find the camera with it. Well, finally, 6 days, 6 long days elapsed. And Aaron was unable to free himself from that 800-pound boulder. And he finally, realizing he was going to die, he exercised what was his last option. You know the story. You know he amputated his arm. Aaron Ralston cut off his arm, and he was able then to rescue himself from a certain death. By the way, and I find this interesting, it was a rescue that ended up bringing with it unimaginable riches that Aaron never had dreamed. He ended up writing a best-selling book, New York Times bestseller. They ended up doing a movie. Some of you may have seen the movie. I didn't, but they ended up doing a movie about his story. But more than all of that, for the last so many years, Aaron Ralston has been on a speaking tour, and he's gone all over the world, and he never gets less than $25,000 per speaking engagement. So you might say that Aaron's was a rescue from death to a life of riches. Sound a little bit familiar, right? Now, I don't expect you to remember, but our study of the doctrine of man, which was actually a couple of years ago, we almost got to the end and then COVID came. But in that study, we kind of found ourselves right where Aaron Ralston is, at least spiritually speaking, between a rock and a hard place. Now, the difference is that Aaron was able to rescue himself. It was a radical rescue, but there was an option which he could take by which he was able to rescue himself from this horrible fate. But we don't have that option. And it's really that reality that is at the very core of the doctrine of salvation, that in our sin and in our guilt, they have rendered us absolutely helpless to be able to rescue ourselves. So tonight we begin what promises, I hope, to be a really great adventure for us. And we're going to find out over this study, the next several months, why we really are, as believers, the richest people that we know. We're going to look at this treasure chest. Let me go ahead and try to pull it up here. Yeah. And then we're going to start to go through the treasure chest of the doctrine of salvation. And we're going to pull out each of these different gems, and we're going to examine them one at a time. We're going to kind of hold them up to the light, put them on that black velvet cloth, and shine a bright light upon them. And we're going to examine each one closely. We're going to examine the various aspects that make up our salvation. And I think we're going to end up week after week of just rejoicing in the beauty of each one of these gems. We're going to hold them up to the light and evaluate them for their worth. And I trust that, and I pray that we're going to come away at the end of this study with a deep and profound sense how rich we really are. So just follow me here for a few moments. I'm going to try to set this up a little bit more. I actually thought about going back and redoing the study in the doctrine of man, because it would have kind of been a smooth transition right into the doctrine of salvation. I think it was 6 to 8 lessons, but I just didn't want to go back and go over that material again. I wanted to jump into new material. But here's what we need to do, really. We need to somehow make the transition from that 6 to 8 week study to what we're about to embark on. So I want to create a bridge in the next couple of weeks. I want to create a bridge between the series on the doctrine of man, human depravity, our sin nature, and this series we're about to embark on, the doctrine of salvation. And I want to do so by answering this question over the next 2 weeks. What actually is it that we are saved from? In other words, why do we need to be saved? And I think we need to answer this question: who is the one that can save us? So I want to go there. If we're going to rejoice in how rich we are in Christ, we need to understand that our only hope is in God. He must act if we are going to be rescued. And if he doesn't act, well, unlike Aaron, we have no options and we're lost forever. So today we begin the study of the doctrine of salvation. Now, if you were to come to seminary, and I want to try to make this like a seminary class somewhat, the professor would say we're going to study the doctrine of soteriology. And that's purposeful, because the word soteriology, it's made up of two words. It's a compound word, soter, which is salvation, and ology, theology, the study of God, it means to study. So soteriology is the study of salvation. And the term salvation, by the way, it's the word that we use biblically for the comprehensive and complete deliverance that was accomplished by the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ on the cross, was applied to us by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. John 16, he convicted us of our sin, God's righteousness, and the judgment we deserve, and then was given to us as a gift by the Father's grace. Our salvation, we'll see this, is a work of the triune God. Now, as we begin this most important study, let me kind of give you a little bit of a roadmap to where we're going to go in the weeks and the months to come up. And this isn't you because you're here, but I believe there's a lot of Christians out there who really, they don't have a lot of interest in studying the doctrine of salvation. I mean, their thinking is, listen, that's old news, right? I mean, been there, done that. I got saved 42 years ago. Why do we need to go back and study the doctrine of salvation? Well, for any believer who thinks that, that thinking couldn't be more wrong. Certainly the Apostle Paul didn't think that way. Paul writes the book of Romans. The book of Romans, which basically is an entire book about the doctrine of salvation, certainly the first 11 chapters. He writes the book of Romans to a church in Rome, of which many of those believers had been saved for many years. And Paul writes this book because those believers need to understand in great detail the depth of their salvation, that it was absolutely critical. He also writes to the church at Philippi, and he says this, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, it is necessary for me to write to you about these things being the doctrine of salvation. He says, for that is a safeguard unto you. So my point is, none of us should ever get beyond finding our delight in the study of this great doctrine. In fact, I want to show you what Paul says, these famous verses, chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore. Now that's an important word in these verses, because he's pointing back to the first 11 chapters, which details the great doctrine of salvation. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, by all of the nuance of the details of this great salvation that I just explained to you, Paul says, I urge you, let that motivate you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, for now that you understand how rich you are in salvation, this is your spiritual or your reasonable, logizomai, logical conclusion, your logical conclusion, now that you understand how rich you are in Christ. And he says, let these salvation truths be, verse 2, cause you not to be conformed in your thinking to the world, but that you would be metamorphosized, transformed, so that your thinking, your mind would be renewed and you would think like God wants you to think. And you might be able to understand the will of God for your life. So what Paul is saying here is that a comprehensive understanding of the doctrine of salvation is absolutely life-transforming. It is the power of understanding the truths and the riches of the gospel that actually transforms our lives, not only at salvation, but after salvation as well. So, all right, let me give you a little roadmap of where we're going to go here. And the first thing, all right, so I press, all right. So the first thing we're going to do for the next 2 weeks, I hope, is we're going to jump in the deep end of the pool in a few moments, and we're going to talk about the nature of the atonement, right? From there, I'm going to take you to a subject that you probably never studied before and you probably never will. But I decided to get into it because I've been meditating on it itself. And that is, I want to take a couple of weeks to talk about the subject of common grace. It is going to be way more fascinating, it was for me, than I understood. So it's going to take us places that maybe we never really thought before. And then the heart of the study is going to be what theologians call the order salutis. And you could see there, and I may not follow this exact, I thought everybody kind of was in the same place here, who are basically biblicists like us, but different theologians, even in the Reformed camp, they kind of do this a little differently. So I may not follow it exactly like this, but we're going to go through each of these and maybe just in a different way. We're going to go through them. Maybe different names for a few of them. And we're going to take probably at least a couple of weeks on each one. I mean, you can take a year on each one. We're going to take at least a couple of weeks on each one because each of these are different gems, different elements that all make up this salvation, this comprehensive, complete salvation that the Lord has given to us. So we're going to go through these, and then we're going to, let me get out of this and I'll be done. New share. And then I think it would be good for us to go through some of the solas. You've heard of those before, sola gratia, sola grace, sola Christus, sola Christ. So grace alone, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone. Those are kind of like the hinges on which the reformers, you know, kind of hung their faith, their salvation, their relationship with God. So anyway, we've got a lot of work ahead of us. And there's going to be some interruptions. Pastor Evan and I already, you know, have those. We understand that there's going to be some times where we're going to stop and do something else, and we have that in mind. But I want you to stick with the study if possible, because everything we're going to learn is absolutely critical to understanding the salvation that has been given to us so freely and helping us to understand how rich we are in Christ. All right, so I said all that. We haven't even started yet, all right? But I want to jump into the deep end of the pool. And I've really thought about this and prayed about it. And I think that's the best place to start, but not the easiest. When I was a kid, we had a public swimming pool. It was about a mile away from the house. So pretty much every day in the summer, me and my friends, we'd get our bathing suits on, our towels, and we would walk to that pool. And I started going. Things were different back then. I mean, I was going when I was 7 years old and no parents or anything, but maybe one of the older kids, you know, was assigned to watch out for you. Good luck with that. And I remember one summer, the pool had three diving boards in the deep end, and two were a bit lower, let's say 4 feet off the ground, but there was a high dive. And I don't know how high it was. Maybe it was 10 feet. I don't know. But I remember the guy who was watching over me was like 11 years old, Teddy Glasgow. He told me that this summer, you know, 8 years old or so, you're going to have to go off the high dive. This is your initiation. So, all right, you know, I guess if I have to do it, and he kind of put me up to it in front of all of our friends. And I remember climbing up the ladder, and when I got out there, it was a lot higher than I thought it was actually. But everybody was watching, and I don't even know if the lifeguards were supposed to let me off, but nobody stopped me. And the problem was I couldn't swim. Now, I mean, I knew how to do some things. I knew you were supposed to kick and move your arms. I just didn't know that there was supposed to be kind of a cohesiveness to that. So I jumped off that high dive. I landed in the deep end of the pool. And fortunately, they told me to hold my nose, hold my breath. So I came up to the top. And there was a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion. But I just had one thing I wanted to do. And I wasn't even make it to the ladder. I just needed to make it to the side of the pool. So I started kicking, flailing my arms. And somehow, some way, I made it to the side of the pool. And so what I want to tell you is we're jumping off the high dive. We're going in the deep end. Theologically speaking, it's going to seem a little confusing at first. I think it's going to seem a little chaotic. But just stick with me. And if you do this week and next week, my hope is, and I want to be careful about promising, but I'm going to do my best to get you to the side of the pool with a greater understanding of the nature of the atonement that you had when we started this evening. So we're gonna use some big words today, and I'm doing that purposely up front because we're gonna need to use these words throughout the study. So I wanna introduce some of them to you today, give you a definition here and there, and we'll continue to do it as we go through the study, and you'll get used to it. It'll be like being in school. You're gonna get used to these. You're gonna learn these. And I'm convinced that by jumping in the deep end of the pool, in the end, it'll set us on a higher platform for what we're about to learn. So let's go ahead and try to get our minds around the atonement, all right? So when I say the atonement, maybe a better way for me to say it is this. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God, what was the reason in the mind of God that he would send his son to die on the cross? So let me begin by answering that question by giving you a couple of definitions. So I'm going to give you a definition of the atonement here. So Kathleen, I'm doing this one last time. You just help me out here. Share screen. Mm-hmm. All right, let me hit this last. I don't like to do these things. I don't know what I'm doing. All right, so you do it. Okay, so this is a definition. I think this is Joe Beakey. I actually wrote this lesson like 5 weeks ago, but let me go through this definition with you. I thought it was a really good one. Christ's death was a vicarious. So there's another word right there. Vicarious simply means substitutionary. Christ's death was a vicarious or a substitutionary sacrifice that satisfied the demands of God's justice upon sin by paying the penalty of man's sin, bringing forgiveness, imputing righteousness, and reconciling man to God. Now, I would tell you that is about as good a working definition of the nature of the atonement that I found. And I have like 12 theology books. So let me go through it with you again and I'll make some comments, all right? The nature of the atonement. Why did God send his son to die? Christ's death was a substitutionary. So there, we needed someone to substitute for us and stand for us. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. There needed to be death. The wages of sin is death. And it needed to be this substitute, and his sacrifice needed to be of the kind that would satisfy the demands of God's justice upon sin. God is a just God, and sin must be punished. But it can't be punished just any way. So this substitutionary sacrifice that satisfied God's justice must pay the penalty for our sin. It must be the kind of sacrifice that brings forgiveness, that imputes to us righteousness, and ultimately reconciles us, the enemies of God, to God as a friend of God. Now, let me give you John Murray's, and I'm going to get rid of all this stuff now for good. All right. Red button. There we go. John Murray, a little bit easier definition, a little bit different. So Murray writes this, the atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his, now this is like theological, in his active and his passive obedience. So here's what it means. His active obedience was his perfect righteous life, completely obeying the law of God. Now that's important and we'll get there. So, and his passive obedience is his death. So the atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his active, his righteous life, in his passive obedience, going to the cross while procuring, and so we get another big word here, procuring, to obtain with care and effort, while obtaining with care and effort for his people a perfect salvation. Perfect, by the way, not just meaning perfect, but complete, total, comprehensive. This is what the Bible teaches concerning the atonement. And what I want to do next is I want to begin to dig into its details. And I want to examine kind of some of the details in our time remaining. So let me go next to the biblical words for atonement. There basically are two Hebrew words and then two corresponding Greek words. The Hebrew words are translated atonement many, many times. So let me go ahead and give them to you. So four words total, but really the two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is kafar. It simply means to make atonement. The root of the word, and this is probably what you want to hold to, it means to cover. Now, the Greek corresponding word in the New Testament is halaskamai. And I'm going to give you another big word here. That means to propitiate. And we'll get to that. We'll talk about that. So to cover or to propitiate. Now, the second Hebrew word is the word salak, and that means, the idea is to forgive, but literally to let go of or to release. And that would be the Greek word, aphiomai, which means to forgive or to release, to be sent away, you might say, to let go. Now, here's the point. The concept of the atonement appears in both Testaments. In other words, this is the theme that runs throughout the Bible. It is at the core of our salvation. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament, and our understanding of the atonement, at least initially, is going to flow mainly out of these two Hebrew words, meaning to cover or to release or to let go of in the realm of forgiveness. So that's the idea. The other thing is, and you're probably not thinking this, but there are some, because those were... About 80% of the time, the Hebrew word for atonement occur in the Old Testament. They occur in the book of Leviticus. Some people think that the theme or that concept only is in the book of Leviticus. But really, it's on almost every page of Scripture, this idea of atonement. So let me kind of give you now what would be my working definition of atonement. And it's kind of my words mixed together with a couple different theological books that I have. So let me give this to you. I'm going to try to put those words in the definition. The connection of the idea of these words appears to be this, these two Hebrew words, these two Greek words, that the suffering of the substitute bullock, ram, or lamb in the Old Testament has the effect to cover over the guilt of the real criminal. That would be the worshiper in the Old Testament, the lawbreaker. And to make that guilt cover, remember, invisible in the eyes of God. By the suffering of the sinner's atoning substitute, for us that's Christ now, all right? The divine wrath on sin is propitiated. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Psalm 7:11, God is indignant towards sinners every day, that is unbelieving sinners who reject his offer of grace. God is indignant. His wrath, Romans says, is being stored up against them, ready to break out like a great thunderstorm upon them. But the suffering of the sinner's atoning substitute, Christ, by that, the divine wrath on sin is propitiated. In other words, God's wrath is satisfied. I like this term better. It is exhausted. All of the wrath of God that was being built up to be poured upon you before your salvation is completely exhausted on Christ. So there is no wrath left for the believing sinner. Now, let me keep going. I'll start at the beginning there. The connection of the ideas of these words appear to be this. The suffering of the substitute bullock and ram has the effect to cover over the guilt of the real criminal and to make that guilt invisible in the eyes of God. By the suffering of the sinner's atoning substitute, that's Christ, the divine wrath of sin is satisfied. And as a consequence of that, the punishment due to sin is released. You remember, let go, released. And is not inflicted upon the transgressor. And the release of the penalty results in forgiveness. Forgiveness. So those are some theological definitions of the atonement. Those are the four words. And that's kind of like my definition with some others, using the concepts of those words kind of put together. So just on the basis of the words alone, the atonement provides a covering for sin. It makes the sinner's guilt invisible in the eyes of God, whose wrath is satisfied against both the sinner and his sin through the suffering of an innocent substitute, which is why they used animals in the Old Testament, because animals, they were a picture of Christ, but animals can't sin against God. So they were innocent sacrifices. And of course, Christ never sinned. So he also is an innocent sacrifice. And all of that is kind of what the Bible calls atonement, forgiveness, a biblical atonement. All right, now, I want to move from that, and we're still within the realm of the nature of the atonement, but I want to move to the meaning of the cross, the meaning of Christ's death, and I want to use another word, and maybe you've never heard this word used in the biblical context before, but it's vital, and you need to understand it. It's the word penal. Now, what does the word penal mean? It is that which relates to punishment, that which relates to the breaking of the law. Now, we all have heard this term in a secular setting, the penal code. Our country has a penal code of laws by which our country governs itself, by which its citizens are to live. That is a code of laws that kind of govern and are dominant throughout the land. And when you break those laws, you have violated the penal code and you are due punishment. So that's the idea of penal. So here's the idea. Christ's death on the cross had to do with punishment for those who violated God's law. So theologians then say that Jesus' death was penal. So what the atonement does then, what Christ's death does, is it, so here's the idea of penal. It corrects our standing before the law of God. Before Christ, we violated God's law and we stood guilty before the law of God and before the lawgiver. We broke his law. We were in violation of God's law code. Therefore, we were deserving of the penalty that comes with law breaking. But Christ, in his death, corrected our standing before God. We went from being guilty to being pardoned. Christ rescued us from the penalty of God's law. So let me kind of come at that another way. So God has given us, in his word, he has given us a moral code. Now stick with me here, because sometimes, like, I like to think this. I told this to a group of men Monday night. We're at a golf club, and there's a group of men who come. We're having a Bible study, Jamie Kilmer and myself. And I told them that this week, I said, listen, I have one point in mind. I'm going to get to it at the end of about an hour and a half or an hour and 15 minutes, but I'm going to do a lot of teaching in the middle. So stick with me here, because I think there's a lot of other things to glean, all right? So let me come at this idea of penal in another way, all right? God has given mankind a moral code. And that code comes to us, first of all, in the Ten Commandments. It's kind of summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, one day I was thinking about this, Pastor Evan, because I think you would be the better one to do it. You're a much better Old Testament scholar than me. One day we ought to take the church through the Ten Commandments. In fact, I was thinking of this too. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're probably going to deal with four or five of them in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to bring them up anyway. But here's the idea. Each of those Ten Commandments was a summary for an entire category of an area of life. Here's what I mean. When God told Moses to tell the nation of Israel, you shall not commit adultery, what the Lord didn't mean by that is that that was the only sexual sin. But remember this, in a culture back then, 4,000 years ago, that was primarily a verbal culture. And listen, the stones were only so big anyway, right? You can only put so much on the stones. God gave the people, scholars like to say it this way, 10 words. Maybe better, I would say 10 statements by which all of the law of God could be summarized in those 10 words. So basically, God was saying this to the nation of Israel. The law is going to be pretty big, which you have to live by. And you may not be able to get it all down in your memory. But if you could remember these 10 statements, then if you do that, you will be able to have in mind everything that I require of you in every area, category of life in which those requirements fall or apply. So when God told Moses, tell the nation of Israel, you shall not commit adultery, he wasn't saying that's not the only sexual sin. Of course he wasn't. Because in the first five books of the Bible, especially Leviticus, God gives a whole litany of sexual sins, perversions, and all of that. So what God was saying when he says, you shall not commit adultery, was he was reminding them that there was an entire category of sinfulness that they needed to be aware of and reminded of and to avoid. And that God had established parameters to govern their lives in these areas. So the Ten Commandments then summarize all of the law of God in a way that each and every Jew would be able to memorize what would required of them. Now, by the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus makes that even simpler. He says, you don't even have to get the 10. Let me just give you two. If you could just get these two, under each of those falls every other category of my moral code that I want you to live by. And you remember what the two are, Matthew 22:27-29. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and all of thy soul and all of thy mind. And none of us has ever done that, by the way, for even for a moment of our lives. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And listen, none of us have ever done that too, because we love ourselves just way too much. So it is those two commandments that serve as headings for all of God's moral code, which means that you and I, from birth, are lawbreakers. We have violated God's moral code, and we have done it every day of our lives. None of us have loved God perfectly, as R.C. Sproul has said, not even one moment of our lives have we loved God completely, totally, comprehensively and perfectly, and certainly none of us has loved our neighbors more than we love ourselves. We have violated God's moral universal penal code. We are constant violators, and thus we are deserving of the penalty of the law. And what's the penalty of breaking God's moral law? Well, you know it. It's death, right? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, Adam, you don't eat of that tree, and if you do, you're going to die. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages or the reward of sin is death. So that's the penalty for breaking God's law. It is death, physical death. That's why Adam eventually died. Spiritual death, he was separated from God initially, and eventually, if there is not reconciliation, eternal death, banishment from God's presence in hell forever and ever. So that's what breaking God's moral code, his law, deserves. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Now, let me add something else here to our thinking. And this shouldn't be news to you. We talked about it this Sunday. But because we have broken God's law, because we continue to violate this moral code, and I'm talking about humanity here, us before salvation in humanity, that puts us at war with God. Now, there's a common term the Bible uses for that. It's the word enmity, hostility. Don't you know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you love the things the world loves, and if you put them in the place of God, then you are an enemy of God. You are acting towards God with hostility, even you could say hatred. Now get this. Just as the sinner has declared himself to be at war with God. God, I'm going to live the way I want to live. He is at war with God by virtue of breaking God's moral law. God also declares himself, and this is the sinner's bigger problem, God declares himself to be at war with those who live in violation to his law. Thus, sinner stands under God's wrath day after day. Psalm 7:11, King James, God is angry with the wicked every single day, every single day. And get this, the sinner also has no personal merit, this is the doctrine of man, no personal righteousness of himself by which he might gain some favor with God or even use to barter with God. We have nothing. Now, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is sent. He steps on the scene to die. And his death is said to be, theologians say, penal, having to do with God's moral law code. In Christ's death, it is through his death that satisfies every problem that a believing sinner has. So let me try to explain that. Number one, because we are deserving of immediate punishment, because we are undeserving of any of God's goodness, Christ's death secures for the sinner, and we're going to get to this in 3 weeks, in the fourth week too, it secures for the sinner, first of all, before you were saved, it secures what's called common grace. What do I mean by that? Well, just ask yourself the question, how is it that God, a holy God who is so offended by our sin, can be so good to active rebels? How can God allow those who are continually hostile towards him, hate him, enemies of his, how could he allow them to live one more day? How could he allow them to prosper? I mean, what is it that those who continually violate God's moral law code have no regard for his holiness, how is it that they could experience the joys of this life, the joys of food and creation and family life, all of that, when all they deserve is immediate eternal judgment? Well, the reason God can do that is because he secured a way to show his kindness to his enemies without kind of undermining his justice. And that is actually part of the reason for which Jesus died, so that this creation, which is under a curse and should be immediately canceled, that God allows them to experience his goodness, and we'll get to this in more detail, in this life, regardless of whether that sinner ever turns to God in repentance and faith. He is a recipient of God's common grace. So every single moment that sinners around you in rebellion against God, every single moment that they enjoy the goodness of this life, is a benefit from God's common grace that comes to them through the death of Jesus Christ. By the way, let me give you another word here while we're at it. How about the word redemption? This is kind of where the word redemption comes in for believers. Before salvation, we were under the curse of the law. And what was that curse? Well, it manifests itself in the power of sin and the penalty of sin having dominion over our lives. You know this if you got saved later in life, that you were under the power of sin and you were awaiting the penalty of sin. Sin was your and my slave master. Sin owned us. But at the cross, God purchased our redemption from our old master to a price. And that was the death of Christ. We were redeemed through the death of Christ, and God became our new master, a benevolent master. We might say a benevolent Lord over our lives. So at the cross, we went from hostility towards God to reconciliation with God. We went from being a foe who was an enemy of God to a friend who is adopted into God's family, a son of God. Let me say it this way, redemption. To be released or set free from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. And that leads, I'm going to give you another big word here, we're almost done. That leads to reconciliation. That is the removal of the hostility between God and the sinner and the establishment of a forever relationship of peace, of friendship. So we're no longer at war with God. We have been purchased by the death of Christ from an old sin man, from an old slave master, and now we have a benevolent Lord, and we are reconciled to him as his friends. We are at peace. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not talking, by the way, about some kind of warm, fuzzy peace in our hearts. It's talking about a cessation of war. 2 Corinthians 5:11, God has reconciled us sinners to himself through Christ. The war is over, and now there's a friendship. Now, all of that, got a couple more words to go. All of that leads to another word. I mentioned it earlier. It's the word propitiation. And the word basically may be said this way, to satisfy. So let me give you a theological definition. It is the appeasement or satisfaction of God's just wrath against sinners by means of Christ's atoning. Propitiation, the appeasement, you see this word in the New Testament, the appeasement or satisfaction of God's just wrath toward sinners by means of Christ's atoning sacrifice. In other words, God's wrath was like a hurricane ready to break out upon us before our salvation. And instead, it broke out upon Christ. And the hurricane completely exhausted itself on Christ. And all of its power was diminished on Christ. That's what the atonement does. It satisfies God's just wrath against those who have violated God's law code. The law demanded a penalty of death for violators. Jesus' death satisfied the demands for all who would believe. For all who would believe. So on the cross, God satisfied his wrath towards me by having Jesus endure it in my place. And all that brings us to another word, and that's justification. And we're going to at least spend a couple of weeks on this down the road. But because we violated God's law, we had no righteousness of our own. In other words, we stood guilty before God. We had nothing but guilt. We were lawbreakers, and justification is the establishment of the sinner in a right standing before God. So God demands were that we keep his law perfectly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But we have broken God's law. So what does God do? Instead of just bringing his wrath upon us, he sends a substitute who would not only die, but he would keep the law perfectly in our place. So not only does Jesus die as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin, but he fulfills the demands of the law as our substitute as well. He lives out the law perfectly in the atonement. Not only is my sin placed upon Christ then, but Christ's righteousness is inherent innate righteousness as God, and his 30 plus years of living a righteous life is placed upon me and you, and now we are justified before God. The illustration is, you remember the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? The main character, Christian, he's kind of heading to the celestial city. It's the journey of the Christian to heaven, and he comes to a two-way mirror. And the front side of the mirror, which he comes to, is a picture. It's the Word of God. And he looks into the mirror of the Word of God and he sees all of his sinfulness, and it's horrifying. It's kind of like my daughters. They have these mirrors, and you look at them, and you know, I got to turn away because it's a blow up. I mean, you see yourself way closer than you want to see yourself. And so Bunyan goes and he looks in this mirror, or Christian, and he sees himself, and he sees his sin in light of the mirror of the Word of God. But on the other side of that mirror is God the Father. And the backside of that mirror is a picture of Jesus Christ, a perfectly righteous Son. And when God looks at the Christian, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So all of that then goes back to our word. The death of Christ was penal. It had to do with the law of God. Specifically, for lawbreakers who deserved the penalty of eternal damnation, it provided for us a right standing before God and a right standing before his perfect moral. Okay, that's it. We're done for today. Deep end of the pool. Hopefully I got you to the side. If I didn't, next week, I hope to get you there. You got to kind of stay afloat in this theological pool.